Okay, well, turn in your Bibles to that little epistle we know as 2 John, and as you do that, let me introduce the talk tonight. The talk titled, The Importance of Truth. Once again, John hones in or focuses in on this whole issue of the truth of the Christian. Nothing was more important to the Apostle John than truth. John understood the ramifications of this divine truth to a Christian because John knew that God is truth, and that he also wrote in his gospel letter that Christ is the truth, and he's also full of truth. And John refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And Paul, in another letter, calls the Bible the sword of truth. And John knew that we're saved by the truth and sanctified by the truth, and we're called to worship in truth, and that we will be judged one day by the truth. We love in the truth. We're set free by the truth. We speak the truth and hear the truth and obey the truth and guard the truth. We're armed with the truth, and we are to fight in the truth, by the truth, and for the truth. So truth is pretty important to a Christian. I think we would agree. But here's the irony of our church age today. Never before in the history of the church age, of the world, are we better poised and prepared and equipped to get the truth of God out into the world, out to everyone from the corners of all the earth. And we have the technology and the satellites and the radio and the television, and we have internet. We have the transportation infrastructure. We can get from place to place. We have Bible translations now that they've never had in times before. We're organized. We have organizations that are committed to getting the truth out. And so we have the means to get the truth communicated. We just aren't real sure as a church what we're supposed to communicate. That's a problem. We can communicate. The problem is we're not in consensus on what to communicate. In other words, what is truth? And John tells us in that very clear, black and white, powerful way, his style of communication, that the importance of truth to us, the church, and to every single individual Christian. So would you pray with me and ask the Lord to work in our hearts as we look at this 2 John together? Let's bow. Father, we do ask that you would be in the hearts and the minds of every listener tonight. I believe that you've got something to tell and reveal about yourself and about your truth. And so, Lord, I'm asking for fertile hearts and prepared minds to hear your word tonight. And then, Lord, I pray that you would not allow this speaker to say anything or do anything or communicate anything that would be contrary to what your Holy Spirit desires and what your word authenticates. And so, Lord, we're here for you. You are the truth. And, Lord, we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's dig in then. Your first part of your outline, the first three verses of that little book, 2 John, is the priority of truth. The battle for the man and woman's soul is won or lost on the battlefield of truth. Paul pretty much summed up the problem of mankind in Romans 1 when he said they, and he could have said we, those that don't know Christ, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Don't buy the lie is what Paul's saying. And Satan threw down the gauntlet back in the garden when his first temptation was to question the truth of God, the word of God, when he asked Adam and Eve, did God really say? And you fill in the blank. That's Satan's ploy to every Christian and non-Christian alike. To every non-Christian is Satan's ploy to keep you and me from coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And for every Christian is to nullify our joy and our peace and to nullify our ministries and to keep us kind of useless for God's purposes. And Satan has chosen the truth as sort of his battleground, his strategy for his attacks. And he's been going strong trying to undermine the truth of God ever since the garden. And what we believe about truth determines everything in our life. It is a priority. How we think, how we speak, how we act, what we believe about truth determines our eternal destiny. It guides our marriages and our families. The truth does. It's the foundation of our churches, and it even influences how we do our jobs. So truth is a priority for the Christian, and John is not so concerned about you or I critiquing him, saying, John, why do you keep talking so much about the truth? John's not deterred. Trust me on that one. He wasn't deterred back then when the Holy Spirit kept telling him, tell him about the truth. Because of all the important things you can tell him, he even ends the letter when he says, there's lots of other things I want to tell you, dear lady, but I want to wait till we're face to face. But this wouldn't wait to face to face. I got to tell you some stuff. I'm going to write it down in a short little letter, and you better listen up. The stakes are too high for him not, and the stakes are too high for me as God's servant to not focus on the truth. So it's a priority. We see three things about that priority that John tells us. First, in verse number one, the truth connects Christians. It's a unifier. It's what links us, the truth of God. In verse number one, he introduces himself as the elder. We believe that means two things, at least. It means that he's an old man. John's the last man standing of the apostles and the disciples. He's well into his 90s. He's not yet exiled to Patmos when he writes his letter called Revelation. And he's an old man, so he refers to himself as an elder. But he also has the authority of the Holy Spirit and the authority of God, and in that way he has spiritual oversight over them, and in that way he's an elder as well. And then also in verse 1, we find out who he's writing the letter to. It's to the chosen lady and her children. And you discussed, we think there's one of two possibilities, that it was a specific lady, a friend of his, that had a problem with these deceivers, whether she should house them or not or show hospitality to them. And she had either written a letter to John or she had spoken to John at some previous time, and they had a friendship, and he was writing back to her and her family, her children. Or it could be figurative. The lady could be figurative for the church. And the children of the lady could be figurative for you and for me, the congregants of the church, the members of the church. Either way, the principle applies, right? Whether it's to an individual Christian lady and her children as a family or to individual Christians in the context of the church, it still applies. The truth is a priority, and he says it connects us as Christians. And later on in verse number one, he says, he tells this either this lady and her family or the church, the local church fellowship, whichever it is, I love you in the truth. There's the connection. I love you in the truth. But also, all who know the truth, he loves. Everyone who knows the truth. Who is everyone that knows the truth? That's me and you if we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So truth connects Christians. Secondly, truth should consume Christians. Verse number two. Because of the truth. Because of what, John? Because of the truth, which lives in us. Wait, John, you said the truth lives in us. Yes, and he will be with you forever. He's called the Spirit of Truth, or the Holy Spirit that indwells Christians. Ephesians 1:13 and other places says that comes in to indwell you as a Christian when you say yes to Jesus Christ. He's the seal. He's the guarantee. He's the notary public. He's the certification, the seal, the guarantee. And listen, when God guarantees a promise, you don't have to worry about him reneging. You don't have to worry about him calling some celestial lawyer and getting out of that contract that he made with you and me. The truth literally should overtake the Christian from the inside out, overwhelm, consume every area of our lives. Not just our church life. Yes, it should consume our church life. Not just our religious life, but every area of our life. The truth consumes us. Thirdly, John says the truth consecrates Christians in verse number 3. He says it this way, three blessings, if you will, three benefits for those that are living in truth and love. Those three things are grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, God giving you what you do not deserve. If you're a note taker, put heaven or salvation beside that, because none of us deserve that. That's grace. Mercy, it's the other side of the grace coin. Mercy is God withholding from you what you deserve. If you're a note taker, yes, write down hell. That's what we deserve because of our sin, but because of His mercy, He withholds that from us. He gives us grace, those that live in truth and love. He gives us mercy, but He also gives us peace. That is reconciliation. Did you know that before you trusted in Christ, that your status before God was an enemy to God? You thought you were a good little boy or a good little girl that was better than 70% of the human population. You thought He was going to judge on a curve like I did, and you were doing okay. And the Bible says, no, if you've not placed your trust and faith in Christ, you're an enemy of God, and you need to be reconciled by God to God. This is the peace that we have as Christians. The truth does that. The Holy Spirit, that's His role to do that. He saves us and brings us and reconciles us to Himself. Now, let's talk just for a second, because John does, about truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and from Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. Truth and love, two inseparable principles of the Scripture. Truth without love is legalism. That is harsh, letter of the law communication, rules, impersonal, dead, no life, stagnant, just a rule. Be careful if you become more into rules than relationships. You're falling into legalism. You're falling into a harsh truth. You know, you can say the right thing in the wrong way, and it nullifies the right thing that we're saying. Truth without love. Then love without truth is liberalism. Not political liberalism, but anything goes liberalism. No guardrails on our love. It's no substance to our love. No meaning. No distinctive, sentimental, mushy, I'm going to call it sloppy love. The kind of love that we see being demonstrated in our world today. Well, I just think God would, it makes me happy and it makes me joyful. And I just think a loving God just wouldn't prohibit me from, and you fill in the blank, of deceptive love, that we've bought the lie. Romans 1 addresses some of those issues, if you care to look at it. So, truth is what is the what that needs to be communicated. Love is the means by which we communicate it. Truth is the proof of what you know. Love is the proof that you care what you know. One's not more important than the other. Both are equal. Love and truth. This is something that John really had a strong conviction from the Holy Spirit about, and we need to as well. The second point is that we need to practice the truth. In verses 4 through 6, we see three things about the practice. We see the result of practicing the truth in verse number 4. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as your Father commanded us. John was either pleased with that particular lady's sons and daughters that were living for Christ, walking in the truth, or he was pleased with that local congregation that was walking in the truth. The principle being taught is that when a child of God is found walking in the truth, it brings joy to other believers, especially to those that have made spiritual investments in those believers that are portraying walking in the Spirit. And if you've ever invested spiritually in anyone and you've observed them, a demonstration of them walking in the truth, you know what John is talking about. It brings tremendous, in fact, I would contend there's no greater joy for me than when I see my children walking in the truth. I've not made any greater spiritual investment in any human beings than my four children, my biological children. Now, I make investments in you, and I love to see demonstrations of you walking in the faith. And it brings me great joy, but nothing like the bigger, what do they say in business? The more skin in the game, the more risk, the more reward. So this is the joy that that John is talking about. The implication is it also brings joy to the Heavenly Father. He doesn't state it, but there's that implication, the Heavenly Father. Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought about, well, I wonder how I could bring joy to my Heavenly Father? Walk in truth. You daddies, I just said it about my children, you daddies, when you see your children walking in truth, it wells up to, like, it's going to burst out, the joy. And I don't know how that works in God's economy, but I'm convinced that it pleases God greatly when he sees his children walking in truth. The second point is not only do we practice, we see the result of the practice, we see the reminder to practice. Verse number 5, and now, dear lady, dear church, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. Now, that's saying the truth in love. John could have said, I command you to love one another. I ask you to love one another. Same old command, listen, new demonstration of that command. The command to love has been around for a long time, is what John's telling them. You can look back, way back to the Ten Commandments, the first four of which talk about love of God. Don't put any other God before me. No idols before me. Honor my name. Honor my day. Love God. This is not a new concept, John is saying. It's an old concept. The last six of the Ten Commandments talk about loving people. Love your parents. Don't kill anybody. That's not very loving. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal from somebody. Don't lie. Don't covet what somebody else has. These are ways that address loving others. This is an old commandment. It's nothing new for God to ask his people to love either him or others. But there's a new demonstration of that love in two ways. New Testament believers, the people John were talking about, the lady or the local church, whichever he's talking about. You and I today, there's a new demonstration of that old command to love. Number one, we can look at a perfect example of how to love. What would Jesus do? Now, unfortunately, that was a fad that teenagers had on their wrist back a few years ago, but it's so much more than a fad. It's a great way to live. What would Jesus do in this? How would Jesus love in this situation? This is what Christians are called to do. The second way that it's a new demonstration is that we have the Holy Spirit in us helping me to love, listen, people that are unlovable. It's easy to love the lovable. I need the Holy Spirit to love the unlovable. So this is the reminder to love one another. Lastly, we see the requirement of practicing truth. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Let me repeat again. Do not get frustrated with John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, repeating principles. It seems like he's saying the same thing in just a little bit different way. Well, you're right. It's a good observation. That's what John's doing. Because we need it. We need to be reminded. And the requirement here is that there's something commanded, there's an action to take, there are steps to exercise. It's not enough to just say, I love you. We need to show that we love through our actions. It's a walk in obedience to the commands. Another way of saying walking in the truth is abiding in Christ. They're synonyms for one another. This is obeying the truth, letting the truth control every area of our lives. In other words, those known to walk in the truth, they don't only know it. It isn't enough to know the truth. They don't just believe it. It's not enough just to believe the truth. It's not enough even to argue for the truth. No, we need to live the truth. It's the action part of obedience. It's you and me responding to what the truth is calling us to do. This is the requirement, John says, of every man and woman that calls themselves a Christian. The practice of truth. It's going to take some action. It's a verb. It's going to require a response. You can't just sit there and give mental assent. Give amen, amen, yes, I believe that. I believe that, yes, yes, preach it, preacher, yes, amen, amen, and not leave the church and not do one thing about it. John is condemning that kind of action. Thirdly, we see the protection of the truth in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. One non-believing secularist recently wrote about you and me, the church. This is his opinion of you and me. You don't have anything to worry about with evangelicals, he says. You have nothing to fear because in an effort to be relevant, they are abandoning their traditions and their doctrines. In other words, they have abandoned the truth, so they really don't have any impact on the world. Don't worry about evangelicals. They don't even know what the truth is. You ask one church, you ask another church, flip a coin, what's truth? Oz Guinness, Bible scholar, says the church, in its effort to become relevant, has become irrelevant. It has decided to redefine itself in such clearly cultural terms to appeal to the culture that it cannot confront the culture. It's appealing to the culture, so it can't confront the culture. It's rendered itself irrelevant. In other words, my translation from the secularist talking about evangelicals, us, and Oz Guinness, one of us, talking about us, my takeaway, we're not doing so well in practicing the truth. We're just not doing very well. So let's see what John says about how we protect the truth. First, we expose those that are deceivers. In verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So in general, we need to find out what they believe in Jesus. Are you doing that to those you're listening to? You need to find out those that you're listening to what they believe about Jesus. Specifically, find out if they believe that Jesus was born by a human mother, lived a perfect human life, was tempted in every way as a human, yet without sin, died a physical human death on the cross. And so in order for Jesus to be an acceptable, listen, in order for Christ to be an acceptable replacement sacrifice, that's what he was, you should have been there, he went there. He was the substitute. In order for him to be an acceptable substitute, he had to be human. He had to have lived a human life. He had to have proven that he could be a perfect, unblemished, acceptable to God sacrifice. Not just any old human could crawl up on that cross. It had to be the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. He had to go through life as a human being, living the life perfectly, so that he could be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice for you and me. So John said, expose those who do not believe in the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not some made-up Jesus. And there's a lot of those going around if you read and search the internet and listen. Any so-called teacher whose theology about Jesus does not hold up to the light of the truth of the Scriptures, you put their teaching right up to the Scriptures, it doesn't hold up, it deserves to be exposed for who he is, a deceiver. John calls him an antichrist. That is, someone who is against Christ. So we expose to protect. We embrace the truth to protect the truth. We embrace it, verses 8 and 9. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and goes and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Embrace the truth by continuing in the teaching of the truth. There's two things he says. In verse number 8, he says, don't turn back from the truth. In verse 9, he says, don't get ahead of the truth. Let's talk about not turning back first in verse 8. In other words, he says, don't lose your reward. This is for Christians. The Bible teaches every Christian in life will be judged by Jesus after their physical death. Not the great white throne where non-Christians are going to go and be judged for eternal damnation, but the judgment seat of Christ where Christians are going to go. And the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Let me read it and not comment about it. Paul said, by the grace of God that he's given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build, that's you and me, each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't lay a foundation except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, that's me and you. Anyone builds on this foundation of Christ using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, capital D, judgment day, the day when you and I face Jesus Christ at his judgment, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's, that's me and that's you, Christians. The fire of judgment, of Christ's judgment, is going to test it. If what he has built or she has built survives the fire, he or she will receive the reward. If what is burned up, he will suffer loss. He or she will suffer loss. They themselves will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flame. So John is saying, don't undo the work that Christ already begun in you. You can't lose your salvation, but you can forfeit your full reward in heaven. Don't settle for the measly, unsatisfying rewards offered by the world. Don't waste the years that God has given you after you were saved. Go all out for Christ, is what John's telling. That's why he saved you, not to turn back or to sit back or to lay back and then lose your reward, not your salvation, your reward. Don't turn back from the truth. You might lose your reward, he said. But then don't get ahead of the truth. Don't get ahead of Jesus, meaning don't think that there's something more or additional to the Christian faith that the claims of Christ, more than the claims of Christ in Scripture. Never say, well, yeah, you need to accept Christ plus get baptized in our church. Don't listen to it. Or Christ plus you got to tithe to really show you're a Christian. Christ plus tithing. Don't let them say it. Christ plus speaking in tongues. No, Christ. Christ plus confirmation in my church. All those things may be good things to do after you've come to Christ, but they aren't part of coming to Christ. So get used to saying Christ and Christ alone is my salvation. Do I hear amen for that one?
Amen.
And John says that's the truth of the matter. And then we see lastly, how do we protect the truth? By expelling. Sometimes we got to get rid of it. Verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Remember an important rule of Bible study. Study in context. Ask, what is the context? Well, the context is that false teachers in the first century were traveling around communities, and they were visiting churches, and they were teaching a false gospel. They were leading people right to hell. And when they arrived in a town, they go to Christians in the church, and they cozy up to good old Christians, because after all, they know that Christians are called to love others, love one another. And the false prophets knew that. And so Christians were housing false prophets. They didn't have the local Motel 6 down the road. And these Christians, probably like this lady, if it was a lady or the people in the church, were housing false prophets as they were on their campaigns. They were participating in these deceptive antichrist, not Christian, but antichrist activities. And they were spreading their lies to the church and the community. So John said, don't show hospitality to them. They've come to destroy your church. They've come to destroy your faith. Don't open your door to them. Don't open your table to them. Don't give them a bed to sleep in. Don't participate. John says, if you support them with your hospitality, you're endorsing their message. And he says, you share in their wickedness. It's the spiritual equivalent of harboring an armed and dangerous fugitive. Don't do it. And John was worried about naive Christians misapplying the mandate to love others and show hospitality. Of course we're to show this kind of hospitality and love others, just not to those false teachers. John MacArthur said about false teachers, they will always demand to be loved. So watch out. Listen up when you hear them. And if you hear somebody demanding that you love them and not that you examine them, write it down. You're probably dealing with a false prophet. If somebody comes along and says, you have no right to condemn what I teach, you have no right to touch the anointed, you have no right to criticize me or disagree with my teaching, you're called to love me. John MacArthur says, mark it down, he's a false teacher. Listen up, is what John's saying. Get your head out of the sand, church. This is not someone, listen, this is not someone coming to learn about Christ to you or to study the Bible or it comes from a different tradition or a Muslim or even a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness that's coming to you in earnestness and honesty and saying, I want to hear about your Christ. It might pertain to some of those same people that are coming saying, I want to turn you away from Christ. Be discerning on who you show hospitality to. Then he ends his letter saying either to the sister in Christ or to a local church, a sister church, that he's got a lot more to tell them, but he's going to wait and do it face to face. So here we go. How do you respond to a message like this? If you can refrain from clipping your notebooks and turning your pages, I've got a few minutes left, and I want to tell you what I think God, how he wants me to respond and how he wants many of us to respond tonight. First of all, it's pretty simple. God has a plan for our life. God has a plan. The plan revolves around three things. He created you to love him. And the Bible says, we've already established that, you're an enemy of his if you've not trusted in his son. So you're trying to love God in the wrong way. And it's frustrating to some of you. And he also created you and me to glorify or honor him. And you're trying to do things for God, but you have never put your trust in his son. And so it's frustrating. You give some money, and then you give some more money, and you do some religious things, and you hocus pocus, alamagocus, and do a dance, and do this, and do that, and what the church tells you to do, and you come back, and you're frustrated because you've not put your trust and faith in Christ. And he created you and I to enjoy him. And Jesus said, I've come to that you might have life and have it to the full. Yeah, God has a plan that you love him, and you honor him, and you enjoy him, but he says, secondly, man has a problem. And by man, I mean mankind, men and women, boys and girls. That problem is sin. You and I were born, the Bible says, with a terrible spiritual virus called sin. Sin simply meant, simply defined, layman's definition, missing God's mark. Sin is just missing God's mark, just a little bit. Not hitting the bullseye. That's sin. So who has sin? Romans 3 says all have sinned. Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. What does sin cause? What's the result of sin? The Bible says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God. God has a plan to love him, glorify him, enjoy him, but you can't do it because of the problem that we have called sin. It separates us from him. But thank God, God said, I've got a remedy. God has a remedy, and he has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the remedy to that sin. God sent Jesus to take your penalty for your sin. Romans 5 says that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter said, he bore your sins in his body on the tree. Elsewhere in 1 Peter, he says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. God has a remedy for you. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ. No other. But then lastly, the Bible teaches that we must respond. No, we don't work for our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. We can't do anything to deserve it. We can't conjure up something, but we do have to respond to the grace that's been offered us. And the way we do it, the Bible says, is by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. So what is saving faith? Y'all listen up. This is really important. Saving faith is I believe in my head. That's the knowledge of the truth. I would say that 100% of us believe in our heads the truth that we've been studying this year. But that's not all. That's not where you stop. Not only do you believe in your head the knowledge of the truth, believe in your heart. That's owning your sins. That's saying, I agree with you, God, about my sin. I agree that 70th percentile is not enough. And I repent of them. And y'all know what repentance is. It's going in one direction, and it's an about face, and you turn and go in the other direction. Repentance. You change your mind, you change your heart, you change your activity, you change your ways of thinking, you change your way of living. You make decisions to change. Anybody who wants a relationship with God but is unwilling to confess and repent does not want a relationship with God. You want a God to conform to you. You want to be God and you want a magic genie. No, God says, you want a relationship with me, you go through the Son by confessing your sin and repenting of your sin. And then lastly, that's not enough. There's many that have tried repentance, tried doing penance, tried to just suck it up, grit it up, and stay away from that sin. And you're like Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things that I want to do, I can't do. And there's frustration there. And lastly, we have to believe in our will. That's placing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you respond by faith to Jesus tonight? I've shared this illustration before, but I'm going to share it again. When I was a little boy, my daddy taught me how to swim. And he didn't give me swim lessons, hire somebody to give me swim lessons. He got in the deep end of a swimming pool. He placed me on the diving board. And as he treaded water beneath me, he said these words, "Jump, Johnny, jump. Trust your father. Jump." And I had a decision I had to make. I could respond. I could stay on the diving board and could have walked off the steps, and I could be talking to you guys tonight telling you about swimming and talking about swimming and telling you everything about swimming and never having gone under the water. That's what some of you are trying to do with the Christian faith. You're talking about it, learning about it. You know a lot about it, but you've never jumped in by faith. And so I held my nose and I closed my eyes and I jumped in based on these two things. Now, can you believe a five-year-old can have a cogent thought? I had two cogent thoughts at that moment. One, my daddy loves me. My daddy loves me. He wasn't perfect. I recognize that as a five-year-old, but he loved me. And I knew if I got in trouble, he would do everything within his power to help me. He loved me. Second cogent thought I had was my daddy could save me if I needed help. Because I knew he was a lifeguard. I got inside information from Mom. I saw pictures of Dad when he was a lifeguard. So not only was he willing, he was my father, he loved me, he was able. And so not blind faith, not blind trust, based on two immutable facts. My daddy loved me and he could save me, and I jumped in. And I felt him, that big old arm, big hand, pull my little skinny arm to the surface, and I spit all that water out and dog paddled to the side of the pool, and you know what happened next. I wore my poor daddy out. He had time out. Well, that's the kind of way the Christian life is spiritually. And you need to know this tonight as we close, that your Heavenly Father, for many of you, is just simply saying, do you trust me enough that I love you? And do you trust me enough that I'm able to save you because I sent my son? That's why he's able, my son. And so would you be willing tonight, as best you know how, as best I knew how when I was a 16-year-old, and as best Beth knew how when she was a little girl, and as best many of you have done that in your life. But for some of you that's never put your trust and faith in Christ, we're going to pray for 2 minutes and then we're going to be finished and give you an opportunity to do that. Bow your heads with me. And I'm not going to suggest what you pray. You know what to pray. You don't need me to say a sentence and then you agree with it. You know what to say. The Bible says you call out to God and He'll answer. So everybody bow your heads, close your eyes, and you do business with God. You and God. Nobody else is in this room. And God, I think, is asking some of you to believe in your head. You've done that, the truth. Believe in your heart. Maybe some of you need to confess your sin and repent of it as best you know how. I didn't even know how to do that, but I did it. And ask God to help me. Help clean up my life. Confess and repent of our sins. Turn from that way. Turn toward God. And then believe in my will. Trust. Trust Him to go out on a limb. Yes, to even step off on a limb, a spiritual limb, and trust the Father to save you for eternity. Speak to God for a moment. And Lord, in the same way that You knocked on my heart almost 40 years ago, in the same way You've knocked on the hearts of so many, I believe You're knocking on some hearts' doors tonight here in this room. And I'm asking for men and women, boys and girls, to have enough humility. Yes, it takes humility because you're admitting, I'm not God, You are. To place their trust, to throw up the white flag and surrender to Jesus Christ. Now, if you did that, if you prayed some prayer, you gave your life to Christ, everybody keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you prayed to receive Christ, just look up at me and wait until I acknowledge you. Maybe raise your hand so I can see you. Just look up and look at me. There's nothing magical about you looking up and seeing me. It's just simply, let me just put it this way. If you're too embarrassed to look up and raise your hand and tell your Bible teacher you just gave your life to Christ, you probably didn't. So who prayed to receive Christ tonight? I see you way back there in the back. Thank you. Who else? Thank you. Who else? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for those two that indicated that they trusted You as Savior and Lord. The Bible says the angels rejoice, we rejoice with them. And Lord, I pray that You'll complete the good work You've begun in both of those men's hearts. And You'll cause them to walk in truth. And You'll save their soul. And You'll keep them for eternity with You. We rejoice with You tonight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a great night.